If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 18. We'll be looking at this morning verses 12 through 27. John 18. Verses 12 through 27. This is the word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says to his church by way of John's gospel this morning, "So a band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." So reads the word of the living God. May he bind its truths eternally to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to you today and we ask that you would be gracious to us. We ask that you would teach us the truths of your word. Please, Lord, strengthen us to set aside all the distractions that are vying for our attention, all of the concerns that weigh heavy upon our thoughts, all of the worries that sap the strength from our hearts. Lord, help us to set them aside and to hear from you this morning. Our desire is not to hear the thoughts of men. Our desire is to be changed by the truth of God. So, Lord, by your Spirit, come and do this mighty work in our midst. Open eyes, open ears, open hearts to receive your truth. May we understand it, and not simply understand it, but may it change us to such a degree that we live as a different people. All for the glory of your great name, do we pray this. Amen. Well, when I was working my way through college, and I lived in Portland, Oregon, I worked throughout all of my time in Portland as a security guard at the school there, and I had the privilege of serving alongside of a veteran of the Coast Guard. We just called him Chief, and Chief and I enjoy doing rounds together because Chief always had the best stories. And I remember on one occasion, he was telling me that in part of his training in the Coast Guard, they reviewed an incident where there was a dead person out in the surf in the ocean that needed to be retrieved. And a decision was made to send out a 6-man crew to go out into very dangerous conditions and to retrieve the body. This was a terrible decision. No lives were at risk. Nothing was to be gained. Everything was to be lost. And that's sadly and unfortunately exactly what happened. The conditions were worse than expected, and all 6 men of the boat crew lost their life in that tragedy. And that tragedy was such a poor decision that's actually used as a test case to train future men and women of the service on how not to operate and execute decisions. That tragedy was used to teach. Similarly, this story in the Gospel of John, this tragedy of Peter, has been used to warn the saints for centuries against the dangers of self-reliance and self-confidence. And this story has stood for the last 2,000 years, read in churches and preached on by ministers and read by saints so that they might be warned against the dangers of self-confidence and self-reliance. J.C. Ryle says, Peter's fall is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others from making shipwreck. It shows the danger of self-confidence and pride. Friends, as we come to this story this morning, this tragedy should warn us of those dangers. And as we said last week, John's goal in these chapters, you know, from chapter 13 onward, but specifically in chapters 18 and 19 in the Passion narrative, John's goal is that he wants to put on full display the power and the authority and the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we see the glory of Christ in his Passion narrative, we really should have 2 responses. The first response that we should have as we see the glory of Christ on full display is that you and I would stand amazed, that we would be in awe of who Christ is, and that we would believe in him and trust in him with everything that we are and entrust to everything that he is. That's the first response. Stand in amazement, stand in awe, believe and trust in him. That's what John desires us to do as an appropriate response to this text. But there's a second application. Not only should we stand amazed and in awe of Jesus Christ, but we should stop being amazed. Stop being in awe of ourselves. And we should stop trusting in self. Stop entrusting ourselves to ourselves. Stop relying on our own strength and our own wisdom. To be amazed and in awe of Jesus Christ necessitates that we cease being amazed at ourselves. And are we not naturally disposed to such a view? Are we not so easily amazed at ourselves? John speaks to the heart of what every man, woman, and child in this room needs to hear this morning. As we look at these two stories that run side by side, we call them, maybe your Bible will even have a heading over the passage saying, you know, the trial before Annas or Jesus' trial. And we do find Jesus on trial in this text. But there are two trials in this text. Jesus is on trial before Annas, and Peter is also on trial. And as I'm sure you noticed as we read it, the stories are intertwined with one another. That John could have easily said, this is what happened with Jesus before the high priest, and then this is what happened with Peter, and in clean categories, kept them separate, and yet that's not at all what he does. But he intertwines them together to prove a very powerful point. To show in the way in which these two handle trials differently how we can be amazed at Christ and how we should cease being amazed at self. So I want to divide our time this morning into three sections. The first two would be to look at the trustworthiness of Christ and then to compare that with the treachery of self-reliance. And then thirdly, want to examine our desperate need to rely on Jesus Christ. So first this morning, I want us to look at the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. The trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verses 12 through 14 that the stage is being set for a very long night of very illegal judicial proceedings in the life of Jesus Christ. As he is captured and brought out of the garden and he's brought to this place, we meet an individual that we are not familiar with. Thus far in John's account, we meet Annas. We meet a man who is called a high priest, and yet also it's acknowledged that Caiaphas is the high priest. And as we look a little bit into history, we see that Annas was high priest from years 5 AD to about 15 AD, which would have made him the high priest that was ruling and reigning during the time that Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years old. And he was deposed by the Romans in 15. He was too powerful. They didn't like him. And so they stripped him of his title. They stripped him of his position, which was meant to be an office held for life. And yet he seems to retain all of the authority, all of the social sway, all of the power that went with that position. You could say he was really kind of a kingpin type figure. That he was the mob ruler of Jerusalem, you could say. And he controlled things from behind the scenes. You can tell this because five of his sons served as high priests. That's a good track record. It's one that shows that maybe someone was behind the scenes pulling the strings. And in fact, the current high priest, Caiaphas, was his son-in-law. So when he ran out of sons, he resorted to son-in-laws. The case could be made that this is the most powerful man in Jerusalem. Maybe not officially and with regards to legitimate position, but as far as real authority exercised throughout Jerusalem, you might say there is no one more intimidating, no one more thug-like than Annas. And Jesus is finding himself face to face with this ex-high priest who wields all the power in Jerusalem in a highly illegal setting. In fact, Annas is recorded in history to be the mastermind behind the what they would call the bazaar of Annas. The trading of animals in the temple, the exchange of money, that system that Jesus was so disgusted with that at two points in his life he cleansed the temple, that was Annas' work. So Jesus has cost Annas quite a bit of money, you could say. And perhaps he's here in our text to settle accounts. And none of this can be done legally. To bring him in and to interrogate him as they did was entirely illegal. They had no interest in justice. And that runs throughout the whole of this text and into the next text and throughout all of the passion accounts. There was no interest in justice. They were not wanting truth. They wanted a conviction. And they were willing to break every statute of jurisprudence they had to do it. They were willing to judge a capital crime at night, which was illegal. They were willing to not have witnesses that were on the same page with one another. They were willing to abuse a bound person who was accused, entirely illegal. They were assuming of guilt. They were making him testify against himself. Everything that happens flies in the face of what their laws demanded justice be about. So Annas, now that the stage is set, begins to interrogate Jesus, and maybe he is trying to drum up accusations while his son-in-law Caiaphas gather the Sanhedrin and get them together and get their stories aligned. And so maybe this is a time-buying operation. Maybe they give Annas a few moments to try to see what he can do with this carpenter. And he begins the interrogation in verse 19. And his line of questioning centers on Jesus' disciples and the teaching of Jesus, as verse 19 says. Can you imagine? I know I don't want to jump ahead to Peter too quickly yet. But imagine being Peter, being in the courtyard at that time when that question is asked, and he says, "Tell me about your disciples." I can imagine Peter's heart just dropping to the floor, wondering if Christ would throw him under the bus. Wondering if Christ would maybe divert some of the attention away from himself and on to the 11 that scattered through the night. That's not what Christ does at all. He refuses to answer the question about his disciples. In fact, every action of Christ is moving the attention away from his disciples. And he answers Annas and says essentially, if you are seeking truth, Jerusalem is filled with witnesses that will all give you consistent testimony to truth. If that's what you're after, if truth is what you seek, take your pick. Go ask any two or three people out the door what I've said, and they will tell you a consistent testimony. But these men weren't seeking truth. These men weren't seeking justice. They were seeking a death penalty. That's what Christ is asking for in verse 21. He's asking for justice. He's exposing their evil dealings. Why are you asking me this? He says, why don't you ask those who listen to me? He's asking for justice. He's exposing their wickedness. And Annas and those around Annas don't respond well to the rebuke, and one close to him responds to a plea for justice by striking him in the face while his hands are still tied behind his back. Everything in this text, my friends, screams injustice. To beat and accost an innocent man whose hands are tied, who cannot give a defense for himself physically. No witnesses are brought in to defend him. This is pure, unadulterated injustice. In fact, it doesn't take much of an imagination for us to see that the person who slapped him, one called an officer, perhaps still had the dust on his clothes from when he was cast to the ground by a word from the Lord in the previous passage. Probably one of those who was sent out to collect Jesus, part of the temple guard who was commissioned to go out and bring Jesus in, and one of those who fell back at the mere mention of the divine name by Christ, cast to the ground, thrown in an entirely vulnerable position before Christ. How hard is the human heart? How quickly do we forget? This is injustice. And friends, how would you respond to such injustice that was aimed at you? How would you respond if you understood that justice and truth were not being sought in your case, but that they were trying to pin you with a capital crime, and that nothing you said and that nothing you did would get you out of this situation, that all the rules are going to be broken and you are going to suffer injustice? How would you respond in a situation like that? How would people in our society respond to that type of injustice? We'd fight. We'd fight for our rights. We'd complain. We would do whatever we could to get truth for us. And that is exactly what Christ does not do. He doesn't pursue exonerating himself, even though he is innocent. He doesn't throw his disciples under the bus. He doesn't divert the attention to other people. He doesn't, when he is in the presence of the most powerful, wicked man in Jerusalem, he doesn't give in to the fear of man. He doesn't give in to ungodly anger. He doesn't defend himself at all. What he does in this text is to pursue the good of his people. He could in a moment walk out of that place by striking them all to the ground with a word. He could at a moment have this entire proceeding over and done with. He could have them groveling on the ground, and yet he doesn't do any of that. Why? Why won't he pursue his rights? Why won't he defend himself? Why doesn't he give a victory to his own cause and walk away? Because he's not seeking his own good at this place. He's seeking a bride. And he will walk that path faithfully. And he will not be afraid. Not by the most powerful people in Jerusalem. Not by the most sinister of accusations. It's at this point in the story that the irony gets so thick in John's gospel that it's almost hard to breathe. Look at what he says in verse 22, the words on the mouth of the officer. Is that how you answer the high priest? The irony of that statement works on so many different levels. Firstly, Annas wasn't the high priest. In just plain reality, he wasn't the one who was in that office. He'd been deposed of that. And even when he was in that office, even when he was a high priest, he was nothing that the sons of Aaron were called to be. He was nothing that a high priest in Israel was supposed to be. The high priest in Israel was called to be a man who feared God, who resisted all sorts of underhanded gain, who was the mediator between God and man, who was a servant of God and a servant to the people. Annas was none of that. He was called to be a man who was set aside for a holy task. He's one of the most corrupt men in all of Jerusalem. To call this man a high priest is a joke and the peak of irony. But there is a high priest on this scene, isn't there? In fact, there's the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there's that high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all previous high priests were but a shadow. They were put into the system of Israel to point ahead that one day there'll be a man who will mediate between God and man, a person like us, but one who can go into the Holy of Holies and not be struck down, a man who can offer atonement in the holiest of places and can throw blood on the mercy seat and cover over the sins of the people. There's going to come a man, every high priest pointed to Christ. And the high priest is in this text, not of the line of Aaron, but of the line of Melchizedek, as Hebrews says. The high priest of all high priests. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The soldier couldn't have been more wrong. Is that how you answer the high priest? And in so doing, he slaps the high priest. In fact, he slaps more than just the high priest. He slaps the King of Kings, the greatest of the high priests, and the judge of all the ages. There will come a time, friends, when the roles will be drastically reversed than they are in this chapter. Where Annas and Caiaphas and these soldiers will be on trial before this king, before this high priest. J.C. Ryle says Christ had only to command the confusion of his enemies, and they would at once have been confounded. Above all, he was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things and yet condescended to be treated as a malefactor without resisting. Friends, who is this one, this Jesus Christ, this high priest? Well, he is one who pursues the good of his people at the greatest cost. He's one who will not, even in the most dire circumstance, even when his own life hangs in the balance, even when the wrath of God hangs in the balance, he is not one who pursues himself. He is not one who is prone to the fear of man. He is not one who is weak like us. He is not one who is fickle or will change, but he is faithful and trustworthy and can be trusted. He will pursue to his life's end the good of his people, the good of his bride. The trustworthiness of Jesus Christ is set before us in bold, undeniable colors this morning. He will not abandon the pursuit of the good of his bride. Not even in the most dire of circumstances and when his life counts. Friends, this is one that you can trust. This is a high priest that you can put your hands or your life into his hands. This is a high priest who will not be bought off. This is a high priest who doesn't have to offer sin offerings for himself first and then go in and offer a sacrifice for you. This is one who is a lamb without blemish, who is himself the sin offering. You can trust this one. He is perfectly and entirely trustworthy. And you can rely on him in all arenas of your life. And this trustworthiness of Jesus Christ is brought into sharp contrast with the treachery of self-reliance. That's what we'll see secondly this morning. The treachery of self-reliance. Friends, if you and I do not rely on the Lord Jesus Christ in all areas of our life, we are relying in some form and in some fashion, we're relying on self. So really, the only two options. Either you will rely on the trustworthy high priest, Jesus Christ, or you will rely in some form or fashion on yourself. And Peter is the illustration of this. Look at verses 15 through 17. The interrogation begins. And I don't want to diminish Peter's bravery, at least entering into this story, of the 11, of the 12 who were gathered that night. One betrayed him. Of the remaining 11, 9 of them ran into the night. And we don't see them again till really the resurrection. Only 2 had the courage to follow after Jesus. Yes, it was at a distance. Yes, it was kind of hidden and subtle. But Peter is one of 2 that followed. Verse 15 mentions that another disciple was known to this household and was allowed in through the gate. And given all of the details and the data and the eyewitness accounts of this text, we believe it's John. It's John's usual way of not referring to himself. John doesn't want to mention himself ever, so he either calls himself the other disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. He doesn't mention his name, but it's likely that it's John at this point. And John gets in free. He's identified by the slave girl, and then he goes back out and talks to her to allow Peter to come in. And verse 15 records her question. And she says, you're not also one of his disciples. And by that use of the word also, it seems clear that she knows John's a disciple. She's at least familiar with who this person is. I do think it's John. But the use of also in that sentence indicates that she knows that the one he's with is a disciple. Like, you're not hiding, Peter. This is just a point of curiosity for her. She's no authority. She's not intimidating. She's not menacing. She's a slave, the lowest of the low in the society. She has the most menial of jobs guarding the door. And she asks him a simple question. You're not also one of his disciples like John, are you? And Peter says, no, I am not. It's probably, again, a bit of John's tragic irony that he gives the same answer that Jesus gives in the garden with the addition of a negative. I am not him. And we find the first denial of the 3 that were prophesied, intimidated by a slave girl, intimidated by the most non-threatening of people. And perhaps, I mean, you and I, if we could enter into Peter's thinking at this point, maybe it was fear, but maybe he had just a bevy of good excuses, like you and I are good at making excuses. Maybe his logic was thinking through, well, you know, if I say yes, I probably won't get into this place and I won't be able to stand with Jesus and die with him. So a white lie here, or a mistruth here, or she's a nobody, she's not an authority, I don't have to answer to her. Who knows what good, great excuses Peter had. But if he's anything like you and me, there were stellar excuses. Ways of justifying in his mind, in that scenario, why it was appropriate, maybe even wise, to lie and deny Christ here. We're such wicked creatures. How quickly we can deceive our own hearts into thinking that we are serving God when the master we're serving is self. John Calvin says at this point, now at the voice of a single maid, And that voice, unaccompanied by threatening, Peter is confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of man. Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? A false appearance of danger, which was still distant, made Peter tremble. Are we not every day led away from Christ by childish absurdities? He's got a point that we cannot deny. Just like kids are irrationally afraid of that nameless, faceless monster that hides under the bed or in the closet. And we laugh at that. Christians are no more bold. We're afraid of the even potential of danger. We're afraid of the slightest discomfort. We're afraid of the slightest cost of serving Christ. This is, if you were to boil down the strength that lies within self, here it is. It's scared away by little slave girls. That's the power of man. That's the power of the self that you and I rely on so often. When we think we're strong enough to weather a temptation, or we think we're strong enough to handle something on our own, or we think we can weather this storm without Christ, I've got this, I'm a mature believer, I'm solid in my faith, I've got my pieces of my life pulled together, I can handle it. Always remember the power of man was scared away at a little girl. We don't even need more of the story to understand that reliance on man is utter folly, but it continues. Peter gets inside and things get far worse. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire, and as I've always said in John's Gospel, no words are wasted. Hang on to verse 18, charcoal fire, and pull it out of your pocket when we get to chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus Christ makes a charcoal fire and brings Peter to repentance and restoration there. I don't think John mentions that as trivia. I think he's sowing the seeds of Peter's restoration here. Look at the end of verse 18. We find this group, servants, officers, the same words used in verse 5 to describe the mob that was coming against the Lord Jesus Christ, to describe those people with whom Judas stood. Look what verse 18 says. Peter was with them, standing. And he uses the same words to describe the group, and the same prepositions and the same verb, standing, to describe where Peter is now as he used in verse 5 to describe where Judas was. What a change. It's as though Peter and Judas have swapped spots. It's as though to say that Peter and Judas are no different at this point in the story. Does Peter have malintent? No, not at all. Is Peter selling him out for silver? No, not at all. But Judas was standing with the enemies of Christ, and now we find Peter, of all people, Peter standing with these wicked men. And you want to just yell at the page in your Bible, Peter, what are you doing? Have you lost it? Why are you with these people? Storm into the room where they're having this trial and stand with Christ. Peter, you said you would do it. Peter, stand with the man who walked on the waves. Stand with the man who called Lazarus from the grave. Stand with the man who opened blind eyes. Stand with the man who moments ago knocked these people on their backsides. He cowers. And he's numbered among the enemies of Christ. That's what self-reliance quickly does, friends. There's no bravery here. There's no strength here. He cowers, and the heart and the strength of man is seen for what it is. He'd rather be numbered among the enemies of Christ than to stand with Christ. He switches places with Judas. Peter has gone into full-blown self-preservation. He may have walked to that place that night to stand with Christ, but now that he's in this situation, he has one thing in mind: save my own skin at all costs. As one author said, so it is with Christians today. In order to maintain a public denial of Christ, we will have to blend in with the unbelieving world. And if you're here this morning and you say, I think that might have been stated a little strongly, I would warn you that's not an overstatement whatsoever. Kids, if you're here this morning and you have the blessing and the benefit of being educated and brought up in a Christian home, that's such a blessing. You don't even understand what a blessing that is. But there's going to come a time, kids, where you go off to college, where you get married and you move out of your parents' house. Do you understand that the world will come against you with everything it has? And the pressure will be on you to do what Peter did and to stand with the haters of Jesus Christ and to stand with those who mock Jesus Christ and to stand with those who are perverse and to stand with those who are godless and to laugh at their jokes and to watch their movies and to listen to their music and to dress like them and to blend into them. Do you understand that is exactly what's coming for you? It's not just limited to our kids, is it, parents? You know your work environment, and you know the city in which you live, don't you? You turn on your television or your internet news website, and you see that you live in a world that hates Jesus Christ, who thinks if you believe in the Bible and creation, you've lost your mind. And the temptation is to do what Peter did and to blend in and to act like the citizens of this country, not the citizens of heaven. Things get from bad to worse with Peter. Verse 25, he's asked again by some nameless person in the group, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it again and said, "I'm not." That's the second denial. Each time, probably getting easier for Peter to say, I don't know the man. No, I'm not. I don't know him. No, I'm not. Verse 26, it reaches its boiling point. A relative of Malchus, the person who Peter accosted with a sword and cut off one of his ears, asks Peter if he's one of Christ's disciples or if he saw him in the garden. Now, while being a disciple of Jesus Christ wasn't illegal, cutting off ears was generally frowned upon in this society. And you can see the heat that is coming up on Peter. Here's someone who was in the garden. He saw me. He saw me cut off his cousin's ear. This is bad. I need to get out of here as fast as I can. Peter says, no, I didn't. Another gospel account says it was with cursings and oaths that Peter denied it, perhaps even invoking God as witness. May God condemn me if I am one of his disciples. The power of man, seen for what it is, has nothing to offer but weakness. And the train wreck or the shipwreck or whatever wreck you want to imagine is fully completed. This is the third denial, and the rooster crows, verse 27. Luke adds in his gospel. It's at this point in the story that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. However, they were situated, they were somewhere in the same vicinity, and Peter could see the eyes of Christ. And it says in Luke's gospel, Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's probably a mercy that Peter was only asked three times on that night. If he had been asked 1,000 times, we have every cause to think he would have denied Christ 1,000 times. And the question that I want to ask of Peter, and I want us to ask of ourselves, is where did Peter go wrong? And so often we think he went wrong when he began lying to the girl at the gate. We think that that's where the slide happened. That he was doing well in the garden. He was zealous. He had a sword. Ears were falling like ears fall, I suppose. And the problem began at the garden. It's not where the at the gate. The problem begins further back. It begins in the upper room where Christ tells him this will happen, and he doesn't believe him. He begins to doubt the truthfulness of God's word at that point. It begins further back where 2 separate times on this night, the Lord Jesus Christ tells Peter, "Peter, pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Peter, a temptation is coming. I've told you what it is. You're going to deny me. Pray that you won't fall into it. Pray for strength. Pray for reliance on the strength and the power of God. Pray, Peter, you will fall. And he thinks he needs sleep more than prayer. I'm sure none of us have thought those thoughts. He denies his Lord's commands to pray. Peter ignored the warnings. He disobeyed the commands. He didn't entrust himself to God. And rather than entrusting himself to God, he entrusts himself to himself. And he goes into this night thinking, "I'm the leader of the 12. I'm the strongest of the strong. I've got this. I know myself. I would never deny him." And we have the makings of a perfect storm. Peter's fall began when he stopped relying on God and he started relying on self. Friend, do you see the danger of self-reliance now? That relying on self will lead you down a path that you thought you would never in all your life go down. It'll make you deny the one who loves you more than anyone else. It's riddled with fear, weakness, and sin. And one lingering question that I have of this text is, why did Jesus tell Peter that this would happen? He could have just told Peter, "Peter, trust me, you need prayer tonight, pray." He could have just told him, "Hey, this is going to be a tough night, you should pray, you should gear up for what's happening because it's going to be bad." But he tells Peter, "Peter, you will deny me 3 times. Even when Peter says, "No, I won't, I'll die for you," he says, "Peter, no, listen, you're going to deny me." Why did Jesus tell him that? I think the reason why the Lord told Peter in advance is he was planting the seeds and paving the way for the repentance and restoration of Peter that would follow. Can you imagine Peter after he ran out from this place weeping bitterly and he remembered the words of the Lord that told him this would happen? The thoughts that would come through Peter's mind, "He knew and he loved me anyway. He knew and he washed my feet. He knew and he didn't sell me out to the high priest. He knew and he never once stopped loving me. I believe Christ is paving the way for Peter's repentance and for yours and mine. These accounts are intertwined, friends, to show us that only Christ can be trusted. So thirdly, and just for a few moments, I want us to consider our desperate need to rely on Christ and not on self. Do you see from this passage the supreme trustworthiness of Jesus Christ? I hope you see that. As you see him refusing to buckle under the examination of Annas and refusing to pursue himself and his dying commitment to seek your good, friends, do you see the trustworthiness of Christ here? I hope you do. And in Peter, do you see the danger of self-reliance? Do you see its weakness and its folly? Do you see its inherent sinfulness? Self-reliance isn't one option. It's not like the slightly calorie-dense option relying on God's like calorie light. It's more healthy, but they're still okay. No, one is sin, and one is your ultimate good. So maybe you're asking yourself, well, I don't know if I am self-reliant. I've turned my life over to the Lord. I'm a Christian. I rely on Christ to save me. I am a faithful churchgoer. I raise a godly family. I'm part of a godly marriage. I'm reliant on Christ. How would I know if I am self-reliant? Ask yourself a very simple question. How is your prayer life? Because the heartbeat of every prayer life says, I need you, Lord. I need you. Every time we go to pray, it's coming to a realization that I am weak and that I am a poor candidate for reliance, and I need the Lord Jesus Christ in every arena of my life. And when I see prayerlessness taking root in my life, that should be an alarm saying, Daniel, you are self-reliant. The same is true for every man and woman who is in Christ. The heartbeat of prayer says, Lord, I need you. I'm desperate for you. The heart of prayer understands the truth of John 17:9. The heart deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Lord, that's my heart. Friend, we need to be reliant on Christ. It's not like we have need of a jump start, that Jesus is like the AAA guy who comes and your battery just wasn't quite full of enough juice to start. But once you get the start of grace, you can motor on your way under your own power. That is not the Christian life. Jesus says in John 15:5, said this very night of his trial, apart from me, you can do most things. Pardon me, I misread that. That was the Daniel-inspired version. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I want to put the entirety of the Christian life in that sentence. Friend, do you need Christ for your marriage? You maybe say, no, it's marriage. It's not rocket science. Maybe you do say it's rocket science. Do you need Christ to parent? No, it's not rocket science. Do you need Christ to be the employee that you're called to be? No, it's a job. It's a job. It's parenting. It's marriage. Do I really need to be Christ dependent, Christ reliant there? Yes. Yes. and the problem with our marriages, and the problem with our parenting, and the problem with our engagement in the secular world, and the problem really in every area of life is we don't think that apart from Christ we can do nothing. We think that I can do most of it, and when I really get in a pinch, I pray and He bails me out. When things are really coming down around my ears, yes, I need Christ. Wow, I didn't realize that I would get fired, or that my sinful behavior would poison my marriage, or that I would raise kids who have dark hearts and live out of the overflow of those dark hearts. Friends, you need Christ in everything. I would ask you a simple question. Maybe you're here and you just say, you know, I think you're overstretching it. I don't think that Christ needs to be the one and only person I'm reliant on in my marriage or my parenting or my job or this or that. He's great for my Christian life, but these other areas of life are outside of Him. I would ask you a simple question. Christian, tell me, what do you need Christ for then? If that's our approach, what do we need Him for? And if you could examine your own life, if on certain days you can examine my life, you would see, wow, he really doesn't need God for much. That's alarming. We should learn from the story of Peter that is playing with fire. The weakness of man is scared off by a girl, scared off by a crowd asking. You and I can't have a God-honoring marriage. You and I can't have raising of a Christian family in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We can't be Christ-like at work. We cannot eat and drink, and whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. We can't do any of that if we rely on self. You cannot have a flourishing marriage if you rely on self. You can't raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord if you rely on self. You can't be a faithful witness of God in the world if you rely on self. You can't eat and drink and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You cannot do that, Christian, if you rely like Peter did on self. You have to rely on Jesus Christ. And if you're anything like me and you got to this part in the text, you just said, if that is true, and if I have any honest appraisal of my own self, I am so wretchedly self-reliant. Can we be honest at this point in the text this morning? That if I look at my marriage and my family, the way I engage the world, the way I think, the way I feel, the way I act, my speech, the way I use my mouth, that if I look at all of these areas of my life, I say, what a wretch! What a self-reliant wretch. I think at this point we can also learn from Peter, can't we? The application isn't to then think you're a self-reliant wretch and by human effort and self-reliance stop being self-reliant. I know that's our temptation. What did Christ say to Peter? Peter, you're going to deny me. I see it. And I'm going to love you anyway. What did he say to Peter days from this point in the text around another charcoal fire? Peter, restored back to relationship, restored back to community, restored back to ministry. Friend, Christ never stops loving you and pursuing you, even when you are convinced of your self-reliance. There's never a time where he will say that you've repented of this too many times. The door of repentance is closed. There's never a time in your life where you can come to a place and say, I'm so wretched. I'm so disobedient. I'm so self-reliant. He won't take me back. Don't diminish heaven's husband that way. Repentance needs to be at the center of the Christian life. At the very center. That when we confront our sin by the text and we see it for what it is, and we see its ugliness and we see its danger, the wrong response is to rebrand it and call it non-sin, or sometimes we say, I can just by sheer will stop doing it, rather than saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me of self-reliance, help me rely on Jesus Christ, the true high priest, my king, my champion. Lord, I need him. And I'll need him tomorrow. And I'll need him later today. And I'm actually going to probably be self-reliant 8 minutes from now. And bring me back to you then. Repentance, friends, needs to be the hallmark of the Christian life. This October 31st marks the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. Do you know what his first thesis was? What was on the top of his heart as he wrote that complaint against the Church of Rome that would mark the church these 500 years? His first thesis says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be a life of repentance. How true that is. In fact, that's the sentiment he took to his grave when he died February 16th, 1546. His last words, scratched onto a piece of paper, echoed this theme: we're beggars. This much is true. We're beggars who ought never to be self-reliant, but who always have need to be Christ-reliant. Christian, rely on Jesus Christ in every avenue and area of your life. He will not disappoint you. Let's pray. Our Father, we've seen the glory of your Son this morning. We've seen the trustworthiness of our high priest. And we've glimpsed into the wretchedness of the human heart. We've but scratched the surface, Lord, of the glory of Christ. And we've but scratched the surface on the wickedness of our hearts. Help us by your grace to be a people who rely on you in all things. Help us to throw down the idols of self-reliance. Help us to cast down those places in our life where we say to ourselves and to others, I've got this. And help us to worship heaven's King, who pray and with the heartbeat of prayer say to him, I need you. I cannot do without you. Lord, so many of us, all of us, in various areas of our life have wandered from your ways. Restore us as you restored Peter. Restore us as you've restored countless thousands and millions of Christians throughout the ages. Your love is higher than the heavens. Your grace deeper than the oceans. And you love not as man loves, predicated on what he finds in the object of love, but you love, and it is built and predicated and founded on the goodness of your own character. And you change never. Thank you, Lord, for loving us even in our self-reliance. But cast down those idols, I pray. cast down our self-reliance in our marriages, our parenting, our jobs, our thought life. Every area, Lord. May Christ rule and reign in all areas of our life. We need Him. We're desperate for Him. We cannot do without Him. Help us, O God, we pray. Amen.